So John's Gospel 17, verse 20 to 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their words, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. May the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, work these wonderful words in our hearts this morning, and all of God's people say, Amen. We live in a selfie kind of society, don't we? Taking lots of selfies of ourselves, and that's just a microcosm of how we view ourselves and how we act in the world in which we live. It's a selfie society, but I don't mean merely just taking pictures of ourselves, holding up our little selfie stick, taking our nice photo at the right angle, the right kind of lighting, just to look the right way for people around us. But it's more than that, isn't it? Why is it that we and our society focuses in on self so much? I was watching an interview this week, and there was a vast panel of people with different political perspectives, and one person gave their opinion about a certain political position, and the interviewer asked someone else in this little panel their opinion about that person's opinion, and they obviously didn't agree, and they said, well, you know, you do you. That's the new phrase. You probably heard that. You do you. We hear that kind of an attitude and that sort of lingo when people say, if it makes you happy, right? If it makes you happy, we've been bombarded and indoctrinated by believing that if it makes you happy, fill in the blank. You're free and you're able to do such a thing if it makes you happy. That's not a legitimate principle to live by, but yet the world tells us that. We hear lots about self-esteem. That's what you do you, or if it makes you happy, that's really what it's about. It's personal esteem for self. Self-esteem. But what's the problem with thinking about yourself so much? What's the problem with self-esteem? What's the problem with the philosophy of you do you, or if it makes you happy, if it floats your boat, we used to say when I was a kid. What's wrong? What's the problem with that kind of a philosophy, that kind of a lifestyle? What's wrong with viewing yourself that way? The answer is in the very word itself. Self. That's the problem. Self. You measure yourself by yourself. You measure how you are to live based on what you think and how you feel and what you want to do. It's a selfish mentality. It's a selfish way of measuring yourself. You view yourself in a mirror, by a selfie stick, by yourself. That's the only sort of measurement by which you make a judgment. And we think that way, and we act that way, and we even join in thinking that way and acting that way because we have a sinfully skewed judgment about the world as a human race, and even as believers. Even as believers. We are still selfish. There's a reason why you read the New Testament, for example, in Paul's letters. He reminds churches full of Christians not to be covetous, which is idolatry, he says, for example, in Colossians 3. Avoid covetousness, which is idolatry. Why would he tell forgiven Christians to avoid covetousness, which is idolatry? Because by nature we are covetous and self-idolaters. We love ourselves more than we love neighbor. But Jesus, we've been seeing here in John chapter 17, so we think about where we come from the world, and we come into this morning about ourselves and thinking of ourselves and our needs and our worries, and we measure those things by ourselves, maybe somebody else around us, but we come with a lot of self this morning. Jesus, we've been seeing in John 17, this prayer, he sees more in us, I mentioned, than we ever see in ourselves. Not in a selfish way at all. Not to boost up our self-esteem, but Jesus sees more in us as selfish sinners than we see in ourselves. Don't forget what he said in verse 6, if you turn back there. He said of those first disciples, those who would become his apostles, who were about to abandon him, and even like Peter to deny him three times, he said of them, they have kept your word, praying to the Father. Jesus sees more in those selfish, abandoning disciples than they see in themselves. Jesus sees more in us than our sins. And we turn again here to John 17, and especially these latter verses, verses 20 to 26, we hear Jesus' prayer for us, his selfie people, selfish people. He says in verse 20, I do not ask for these, speaking of his original disciples that he's been praying for in verse 11 to 19. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's he praying for there? Who's he praying for? Us. He's praying for us. He's praying for all believers in all times and in all places. Of all colors and all ethnicities and all countries and all continents. He's praying for all believers here. Verses 20 to 26. And as he prayed then, as he lived on earth, for all believers, we rejoice as we sang this morning that he's still from heaven, as Hebrews 7, 25 says. He ever lives. He ever lives because he's been resurrected. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives to intercede for us. And so he's praying here for the whole world as he lived on earth, and he does so even now from heaven, praying for the church, praying for us as a church, praying for you and I as individual believers, praying for us as couples and families, praying for our faith and that it will not fail. Notice he prays for us here. Again, we are a selfish people. He prays for us to be united. Notice verse 21. He prays for us here to be united. That, here's why he's praying, not just for the disciples, but for all who would believe, that they may all be one, just as, it's really important, notice that little phrase there, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us. This is so important for us. So important for us, especially we have our American mindset. We're very individualistic, very individualistically minded. We have our personal liberties. We got our personal space, don't we? Got our personal. If you travel anywhere else in the world, you know we have a lot of personal space here, more than anywhere else I've ever been. A lot of personal space. It's all about us, isn't it? We got to hear this. He prays for us to be joined and united. And notice the analogy that he gives, just as that we may be one, just as you, Father, and me are one. Now, don't forget that this is beyond comprehension, he says here. He's not saying that we are going to be somehow in the same kind of union and personal fellowship one with another, just as, in the exact same way as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is. We just read from our catechism, there's one true eternal God who exists as three, but yet is one. Our being joined is only analogous to that. It's kind of like that, is what Jesus is praying. He's praying for us to understand him, praying for us with our weak minds and our ability to understand, but he's praying that. It's interesting, though, that throughout the 20th century and the 21st century, many, many Christians have tried to take this passage, John chapter 17, as a way of expressing ecclesiastical unity. Unity between church groups and church bodies and denominations. And it's even been taken in our own little circles as Reformed churches to say, well, this means, therefore, that we have to have official songbooks and official seminaries and official everything so that we can then be united with other groups. There can be uniformity without there being real unity, can't there? We see it every day with our kids. We tell our kids to say sorry. They hit their brother, their sister, they take their food, they take their toys, they tear their papers up, and we say, say you're sorry. That's sort of a uniformity, isn't it? There's not real unity there. And there can be real unity, though, without any uniformity. He's not speaking here of church groups. He's speaking of people. These 11 disciples, all those who will believe, he's speaking of true unity, true spiritual harmony between believers in Jesus Christ, that we will be with him and in him together as one. This means then, just as one application to challenge us, we need to seek to be more joyful with other believers. We can't just say, well, you know, we've got it all figured out. We're Protestants. We've got it all figured out. We're Reformed Protestants. We've got it all figured out. We are a particular kind of Reformed Protestant. We've got to seek to be more joyful in how we are united with all those who put their trust in the Lord. Notice the key to that is verse 21. Notice that this unity is that they may be one in us. In us. All those who have fellowship with the triune God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, our brothers, our sisters, are one with us. And when we have that knowledge that we believe and we trust and we love and we worship this wonderful triune God, that we are in them together as one, then passages like Romans 15 begin to come alive for us, that we are to welcome one another. Paul says that about believers. We are as believers to welcome other believers. Why? Because God in Christ, Romans 15, God in Christ has welcomed you. When we rejoice in faith in this triune God, we have unity together and we begin to welcome others. And not just stand off, not throw grenades, not merely critique, not seek to tear down. There's a time to tear down theology, of course, and philosophy, but we want to welcome and be joyful. And notice the benefit of that is not merely amongst us. He's not praying that this would only benefit us as all those who believe across various boundaries and so forth, but notice that it has a benefit outside of the Christian community. Verse 21 again, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Notice that phrase there, you have sent me. He said this of the disciples, the first disciples, who are there in that upper room praying before the Passover, before the Lord Jesus Christ's death. Verse 8, that these disciples have already come to know the Father sent the Son. That's verse 8. And then he just said that about us in verse 20 here, that we have come to know that we believe. All those who will believe in me through there, that is the apostles' words. And now he's saying that unity exists so that the world will believe that the Father has sent the Son into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look too much at ourselves. We look too much in the mirror at ourselves. We hold our little spiritual selfie sticks up. We look at ourselves way too much. But Jesus here in this first little verse is telling us and praying for us, verse 21, that we are to think of ourselves more as joined to others. Not merely that we have an individual relationship with God, but that relationship exists in the fellowship of other believers' relationship with God. And therefore, the world comes. The world comes to see that and to know that. And so we think of ourselves too much. We've got to think of each other. In thinking of each other, think of the world. So verse 21, then, he prays for us that we would be united. Notice he's also praying here, secondly, verse 22 to 24. He prays for us, again, as a very selfish people, a selfie kind of people, to be glorified. To be glorified. Notice that verse 22. The glory that you have given me, this is Jesus praying to the Father, the glory that you, Father, have given me, Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh, I have given to them. I have given to them. Now, we've heard this already, haven't we? Jesus prays at the very beginning of this prayer. If you just turn back there and you see that the first verse and verse number 5 in this little opening part of the prayer, he's already prayed this for himself. Glorify your Son. Glorify your Son, verse 1. And then again in verse 5, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. I want you to notice that. He's prayed this already for himself, that he would enter into again the glory that he's already had, he's always had, as the Son with the Father. But now, notice, he's praying this that we too would share in this glory. And he's praying it prospectively because he says here, I have given this glory to them. He's praying it in the future, as it were, of all those who know him. But listen to that. The glory that exists between Father and Son, he's saying, I pray that they, all who believe, will have and share and know and experience and rejoice in that glory. That's amazing, isn't it? That we get to share in that glory of God himself. Now we might say to ourselves, if we know our Bibles fairly well, but isn't that a future thing, something that's still yet to happen? And the answer is yes. John himself, the writer of this gospel, is going to go on to say this in 1 John chapter 3, a very familiar passage. We don't know what we will be, but we know that when he, that is Jesus, appears, we will be like him. So he's speaking of a future. There's a future glory. We don't know exactly what it's going to look like and feel like and be like, but we know one thing, we'll be like him, Jesus. No original sin staining us anymore. No actual sins stumbling us every single day. We sin in our minds. We wake up and we've had sinful dreams. We sin with our actions every single day. We sin with our words. We sin in our hearts. The things that we desire, we sin in. But yet he's saying, I pray that they would have this glory. When there will be no original, no more actual sins. Instead, as John went on to say there in 1 John chapter 3, why is it that we will see him? Why is it that we don't know what it is like what we will be like now, but we know one thing that will be like him? Why? Because John says this, because we shall see him as he is. Because we shall see him as he is. See who? Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting that the same writer of this gospel who wrote 1 John, he wrote 2 John and 3 John too. And he wrote another book, didn't he? What's that book called? It's Revelation. And at the very, very end of the book of Revelation, when John is revealing this glorious image of a new heavens and a new earth, he describes that and he says there will be no more curse, no more crying, no more tears, no more pain. And then he says this, Revelation 21, verse 4, and they shall see his face. And throughout the ages, Christians have debated on who's the his there. And the Catholics say it's the beatific vision. This is seeing the very essence of God himself. No, John has told us who it is we're going to see. We will see his, Jesus, face. That's all future, though, isn't it? But what's Jesus praying here in John 17? All that future stuff. All that future stuff, he's praying as if we already have it. I have given this glory to them. In other words, to go back to that big theme that I mentioned over the course of these John 17 sermons, Jesus sees more in us. He sees more in you than you see in yourself. You see sin. What does he see? He sees glory. You see failure. He sees triumph. You see nothing but yourself in a mirror. And you can barely see him through a glass dimly, but yet he sees you clearly. He sees you as his son. I have given this glory to them. And that future glory affects us in the here and now. Notice verse 22 again. That they may be one, even as we are one. That they may be one, even as we are one. Last night, I braved the elements of Southern California. I was brave last night. I went outside and I grilled food. I think it was pretty clear last night. It was probably 60 degrees outside, and it was cold, right? And it was cold. I braved the elements last night. I grilled food. As you know, if you grill food and if you use charcoal, when you start it, you light it, you heat it up, you dump it out. Try to arrange it best you can, but eventually one of those coals is going to kind of tumble off the hill and fall off to the side of the barbecue pit. And what happens to one coal that's burning hot when it sort of tumbles down and it's all by itself? What happens to it? Well, it could start a fire, right? It dies, right? It just eventually dies out. It peters out. It just turns black and it's gone. No more red heat on it. What happens when all those coals stay together? Stay hot. Stay red. They last long. You can cook food for a while on that heat. The same way he's saying here, that this future glory that we are all going to have, it's affecting us now, that we would be one. Not just mere individual little embers or coals or even on fire believers, but that we would together burn hot and bright and long for his glory. And he describes this. Notice, he prays there in verse 22, for the glory that I've given to them. What's that like? Verse 23, I in them, Jesus, I in them, says. He indwells the believer. And you in me. It's a strange imagery, isn't it? The Father dwells in the Son? But the Son dwells in the Father, too. We've seen that already in the Gospel. He's in the Father. They're distinct yet one. It's ineffable, it's unspeakable, it's unimaginable. It's beyond our comprehension. But they fellowship, they live together in one another, although they are distinct. Why? I and them, you and me, so that they may become perfectly one. Perfectly one. Notice verse 24. Father, I desire. Again, he's praying that we would be glorified. We as a selfish people would be glorified. Father, I desire. I will that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. So again, look at verse 22. He's going back to the glory that you've given me, right? The glory that you've given me, I've given to them. I will that they that you've given me may be with me where I am. So the glory that the Father has given the Son that exists in the presence of God. And now he's praying that we would be with him in that very presence. That glorious presence. And he's already said that those that have the Father has given the Son. He's spoken of the first disciples, verse 6, for example, verse 9, for example. They've already been described as those whom you've given me. But now he says, even us, all believers, all those who will come to believe in me through them. In other words, he's not just chosen the apostles and the earliest disciples in the same way the Lord has chosen us, and he has brought us into fellowship with him so that we would be where he is, where I am. Where is that? Well, again, it's interesting. He's praying this. They're right there. And he says, I pray they will be with me where I am. But he's praying of something that is ultimate reality, isn't he? Something that's about to happen. But well, where is that? Where is this place where I am? The presence of God, isn't it? Heaven, we call it. God's presence. To see my glory, the glorious presence of God that you've given me. And again, that language of given, the Father given the Son, this is accommodated language for us to our capacity. This is the Holy Spirit inspiring the apostles to write down Jesus' words and Jesus speaking in a certain way so that we can get a grasp. It's Him spoon-feeding us as little children. The Father's given me glory, and I give to the disciples glory. I give to all those who believe glory. Why? So that they will all be together with me in glory. In glory. And notice, he says, the Father's given him glory because, verse 24, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Just hold that thought for a moment there. This language of love, we'll come to it in just a second here, the third point. But it's because you, Father, have loved me, the Son, before the foundation of the world. One old English preacher, his name was Robert Traill, two L's, Traill, he noted a contrast here in how Jesus prays for what he says his own hell and how he prays for our heaven. Look again at verse 24. The ESV says, I desire, but it's the same word, will. When Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, how does he pray for his own hell, the cross? Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass for me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's what he prayed for the cross, for his own hell, what was about to happen to him. But notice how he prays for us. I will, Father, that they may be with me where I am. Is there any if there? Is there an if there? Anybody's Bible have an if? Hypothetical? Possibility? Maybe? When he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying, Father, if it be your will, take this wrath of God and this cup away from me. When he prays for us, Father, I will, that this will be done. Notice that. There's no question about it. There's no hypothetical potentiality, maybe not about it. It's going to happen. When he prays for us, he prays, Father, I will. It's not just merely desire, the verb here is not just, we think of desire as sort of passion. It's more than that. I will this to be. I pray this to be. And do the Son of God's prayers ever not come to be? If the Son of God says, I will this, does it ever not happen? Can Jesus pray an ineffectual prayer? Absolutely impossible. And so what he's saying here is absolutely true. I will that they will be one with me and where I am at in glory. So how do we measure self-esteem again? Self, right? Self-esteem. We measure self-esteem by ourselves. But notice that Jesus is measuring how we're to think of ourselves by himself. That's the measure, not ourselves, but him. He had eternal glory, verse 5 said. He had that glory before the foundation of the world. And he prayed in verse 1 and verse 5 and here again in verse 24 that he would re-enter into that glory. He had it as the Son. He left it as the incarnate Son. He goes back to it as the glorified Son. And now he's praying that you and me, sinner, so concerned about ourselves, so worried about how we look, how we present ourselves to the world, how we look on social media, how we look at a dinner party for work. He's praying that you and I would see this, which is His glory. We see it now in a glass dimly, but we will one day see it face to face. So He prays for us. Prays for us to be united. He prays for us to be glorified. He prays for us to be loved. Notice that, verse 25 and 6. He prays for us, these selfish, selfie-oriented people, to be loved. And I told you to hold that thought of verse 24. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And that brings us then to this closing part of his prayer. Notice there, verse 25. He began the prayer in verse 1, Father. He prayed in verse 11, Holy Father. Now he's sort of rounding it all out. Oh, righteous Father, verse 25. Notice those titles. Even though the world does not know you. And in the Gospel of John, I mentioned cosmos, world, can be used in many ways. How is it being used here? That's what's important. It can be used in many ways, but how is it being used here? Cosmos, world, can be the earth. It's not the earth, the planet he's praying for, or praying about. He's praying about all that's opposed to God, all that is in darkness, all that's outside of the will of God. Father, the world does not know you. And not just, you know, mental information. They don't know you in the most personal of sense. They have no fellowship with you, no relationship to you, other than as creator and judge, and they as sinners and rebels. Although the world does not know you, I, verse 25, I know you. Never were more true words spoken. I know you. We talk a lot about a personal relationship, but what does that mean? I would say more than just what does it mean. What does it look like to relate to God? And I think the best answer are those three words. I know you. What does it look like to relate to God? Look at Jesus. How does he relate to his Father? He knows him. Not just, again, that he knows titles, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. Not that he knows information about the Father, but he knows him. Relates to him. He has fellowship with him, personal communion with him. What does it look like to relate to God, even as us, as creatures who become sons of God? It's to, like Jesus, to know him and to be known. And isn't that what he prayed at the very beginning of the prayer? I mentioned this prayer. It's hard to outline because it's a prayer. We don't want to overly structurally analyze it, but it has a structure to it. Notice verse 3 again. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I know you. The world doesn't. I do. And I pray that they know you and have life eternal. Notice verse 25 again, and these, he's now shifting his focus back to these original disciples there in the upper room. These disciples know you have sent me. He's been saying that throughout the prayer. They've come to know that you've sent me. How they know that? Because I've given them your words. They know. And I made known to them your name. That's what he said in verse 6. Notice again. I have manifested your name to the people that you've given me out of the world. He's praying for these 11 disciples, the apostles. And I will continue to make it, your name, known. So notice the contrast between revelation and illumination. That is that God reveals, the Son reveals to these disciples the name of God. We call conversion, being born again. He reveals it. But there's an ongoing growth, sanctification, illumination, knowing the will of God. And it's because Jesus promises here, I will continue to make the name of the Father known to those disciples. What's the outcome of that knowledge? What's the outcome of that illumination? Jesus is making the Father known to these disciples, not just once and for all, but he will continue to make it known. What do those disciples do? What do they write? We have this revelation, don't we? The things that he made known to them continually by the name of God, we have that. Where do we have that? In the New Testament. We have it in their letters. We have it in the accounts of their preaching, the book of Acts. What more can he say than to you he said, as we sing in one of our hymns, than to you who to Jesus have fled? Now it comes back full circle, verse 26. Notice there. The Father has given the Son glory because he's loved him from all of eternity. And then verse 26, notice this. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them. And I in them. That the love with which you have loved me. What kind of a love does the Father love the Son with? It's beyond comprehension, isn't it? Beyond imagination. What would it be like to feel, to know that love as the eternal Son? It's eternal, it's perfect, it's infinite, it's unquantifiable, it's undescribable. And Jesus is now praying that love with which you have loved me, Father to Son, Son to Father, that love may be in them. An eternal, unbreakable, amazing love. To know that, to have that, to relate to that. And then notice what he said at the end there. And I in them. The Father's love of the Son. And it's not just that this love, sort of as an ethereal feeling or a word or a concept or a thing. But notice, how is that love known? Where do we find the love of God? In Jesus Christ, absolutely. I in them. Notice the parallel there. It's sort of poetic, isn't it? The love of which you've loved me may be in them, and I in them. The one whose love for the Father dwells in us as sons and daughters of the Most High God, the Father, the Holy Father, the Righteous Father. He's praying for us. This is the love that we have in our hearts by the power of Jesus Christ. So he prays for us to be united. He prays for us to be glorified. He prays for us to be loved. He prays all that for us, living in a selfish society. He prays that for us who are selfish. We're personally driven by ourselves, and we measure things by ourselves. I read an article this week, a really strange article that popped up about a teenage boy who was, I guess this is a thing, he was binge gaming. You heard of that phrase, binge gaming? He was gaming online for 48 straight hours. 48 straight hours. I can't even stay up doing stuff, let alone sitting before a screen. And he had the headset on. He had the speakers on his ears. He had the console in his hand, and for 48 straight hours playing games online. 48 straight hours, to such an extent that he was absolutely not taking care of himself. And there's a video of his mother feeding him. This is a teenage boy. So into himself on this screen and playing these games that his mom had to feed him. Shameful and embarrassing, but the point is, he was so into himself that he wouldn't even take care of himself. He loved this thing that he wanted to do, what he desired, what he wanted so much that he wouldn't even take care of himself. That's who we are by nature. That's us. May not be games, but whatever else it is, fill in the blank. That's us. So selfish, so self-destructive, that by nature, if left to ourselves, nothing good is going to happen. We praise God for Jesus Christ, who loves us, and gave himself for us more than we can ever even try to love ourselves. How much does Jesus Christ love us? infinitely more than you can even try to love yourself. You know what it's like to love yourself? Jesus Christ loves us with this eternal, unbreakable, infinite, amazing love, which is greater than anything we can try or try to find or try to get or try to earn or try to give or try to get than anything. He loves us with a love, and he cares for us more than we will ever care for ourselves. What a prayer, this wonderful prayer for us. The Lord himself would be known in us and that we would know that love. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful Father, we thank you today again that you have loved us in Jesus Christ, your Son. You've poured out your Holy Spirit into our hearts by the love of God, to know you, to fellowship with you, to be known by you for all of eternity. And now we ask, Lord, as we live here on this earth, we live in this fallen age, this fallen world, we see you yet through a glass dimly. We pray that this table of the Lord, these elements of bread and wine, which are by faith the very body and blood of Christ, would lift us beyond ourselves to you, to commune not with ourselves, but with the triune God. And that you would, Lord, lift us beyond this struggling world in which we partake of every single day to get a glimpse of your everlasting glory, where there's only love between Father and Son, and the Son and all those that he's loved forever. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen.